Thank you to those who provided a beautiful meal before church, and for all of you that have come to participate in this Tuesday evening service of Revival Time, First Baptist Church of Edinburgh, Mississippi. We've taken as a theme for this week of preaching the word memory. Memory. Every message has been a continuation of that thought. We began Sunday morning with memory and its role in relationships. Sunday night we talked about the role of memory in revival. Last night we talked about the role of memory in repentance. Tomorrow night, the Lord willing, I'll bring a message on the role of memory in regard to the pre-resurrection saints. And we'll be talking about people that we have known. What do they remember, or do they remember anything? Do they know more now or less now than they knew when they were here? I think you'll be interested in that. That's why I'm telling you ahead of time. Now, tonight, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about the role of memory in retribution. The word retribution carries the idea of punishment. The Bible that I read talks to us about the eternal blessedness of the saved and the eternal punishment of the unsaved. Our text tonight is going to be a greatly neglected text. I'll be reading from the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. You can be finding your place there, and I'm going to read the entire passage that we will consider. I'm not going to do an exposition as such, but I will draw almost everything that I will say tonight on this subject from this passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 16, verse number 19. There was a certain man, rich man, which was clothed in purple, fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes. Now let me pause right there. If you have a Bible that has the word lift in the past tense, you need to correct that. The word is lift, not lifted. Lifted is past tense. Lift is present tense. So what's the difference? He's still tonight lift up his eyes. Now that's important. That's just a little something you need to remember. You go back and get your Bible printed 50 years ago and you'll find out what your Bible looked like back then. Been changed. You know, somebody slipped something in that's a little off. That's the way you get a log off if you're not careful. All right, let's just keep reading. Bible says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember. They say, here's the key. Memory has a role. Son, remember. Oh, remember what? Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now, he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I want to begin tonight with a look at some broad observations drawn from the verses that we've read. When we finish with these, I have four points I want to make about this passage. I'll be finished. Several things of major interest confront us in this passage. The first thing that's very obvious is what I call the mystery of social differences. In this passage, there's a man who is exceeding rich. At the same time and in the same neighborhood, there's another man that is extremely sick. One man has an abundance of money. The other man don't even have a place to lay his head. Why are things like that? You read a passage like this and you look around in today's world, don't you see the same thing now that's in the passage before us? There's a lots of social differences. Now, later on in the passage, it's going to be mentioned that between where the rich man is after death and where Lazarus is after death, there's a great gulf fixed. It seems like there's a great gulf when you start. The gulf is between those who have and those who have not. Is that not true? I mean, it's evident in this passage. Now, when you bring that question to this chapter, you'll find out that Jesus has talked about some of that earlier in chapter. I'm not going to try to preach the whole chapter. Some of you preachers can do that on your time. I don't have that much time. But I will call attention to the first verse of the chapter, which is very fascinating to me. The chapter begins, "And he," that is Jesus, "said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward." You ever wonder if the same rich man that's talked about in verse 1, is he possibly the same rich man talked about in verse 19? I don't know anybody that can answer that. But it is kind of interesting to me that he would talk about two, and he called them both a certain rich man. Okay? So, that's something for you to think about. Now, the first rich man had some stewards and all of that kind of stuff. I can't talk about that. He talked about management. That's what a steward is. A steward is a manager. Yeah? A house manager. Now a little later, down about verse number 9, he's going to talk about money. And in verse number 13, he's going to talk about masters. And when you look in verse 18, he's going to talk about marriage. You say, well, what has all that got to do with money? Evidently you haven't been married if you don't know. Has a lot to do with it. But anyway, verse number 19, I put this just to keep the M's going. I like M and M's. How many of y'all? I like M and M's just to keep the M's going. I listed verse 19. There's a big mistake in this chapter. I happen to believe the rich man made a terrible mistake. How many of y'all believe he made a mistake? Now, I want to say to you tonight, if you die in the same condition he was in when he died, you will have an eternity to remember how tragic, how terrible the mistake is that you've made. But the mystery of social difference, I guess that's plagued every preacher, every politician, everybody that's ever lived. Why can this fella do so well and this other fella, maybe right there by him, can't ever do well? That's kind of a mystery. Today I read my chapter in Proverbs. And then I looked across the page at tomorrow's chapter. Tomorrow will be the 22nd one. I look across the page and you know what the second verse tomorrow is going to say? The rich and the poor meet together, and the Lord is the maker of them all. Now you see, you have a rich man and a poor man right here. In the text tomorrow, for Proverbs, you're going to have a rich man and a poor man. And the Bible said, Lord made them both. Now I read something else Jesus said today. And I'm going to turn to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark right quick and read that to you. Since we're talking about social differences and the different standing that different people have in the social makeup of the world, Jesus said this in verse 7 of Mark 14, "For ye have the poor with you always." So far, that's been correct, hasn't it? I've got a notion, long as I'm around, it's still going to be correct. You may feel the same way I do, but look. He said, "For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, you may do them good, but me you have not always." The Lord's preparing His people for His going away. Well, there's been a lot of programs in the political realm. We're going to stamp out poverty. There's never going to be any more poverty in the world. And there's a lot of scammers. If you don't believe it, just watch a little bit. Listen a little bit. Every few minutes there'll be somebody with a big scheme. If you'll do so and so enough, you'll just have more money than you could, you know, use. Now if you believe that, let me sell you the property I own in San Francisco. Some scammers are a dime a dozen. They're on every street corner. They'll dial your telephone and offer you everything under the heaven. You say, "Well, preacher, I might get rich." You might. I don't know. But I've got news for you. Whether you will or not, it's pretty much up for grabs. I can't tell you why one man's rich and another man's poor. Ronald Reagan used to say, "Those who believe in communism declare that a man will never be rich unless he stole from that fellow that's poor. And he ought to give what he's got back to that fellow that's poor." I want to say this to you tonight. God help us to trust God with that. You say you think we ought to help anybody that's poor when we have opportunity? Absolutely we should. But I got news for you. If everybody that has money gives everything they have away, you won't have a job where you can make any money to feed your family. Is that what you want? I'll just tell you something. There have generations and generations of people been used by people in power trying to get votes on the idea that they can get, you know, out of the dungeon and out of the doldrums and out of the bankruptcy by electing them. If you think that's what's going to happen, friend, you need to be examined closely. Study your history. A lot of it is using people and abusing people for the advantage of people that really don't care anything about you. Let's be careful with that, but let's be tender-hearted and kind. I did read a verse in the New Testament said, "Let him that stole steal no more, rather let him labor, working with his hands, that which is good, that he may have to give to him that need it." It is a blessing if you see somebody that's destitute and in need to have something that you could pass on to them, at least to give them a temporary help. That's a blessing. I'm for that. I think that's Christianity in action, to tell you the truth. But oh, God help us to be good stewards. There's a lot of people got their hand out in today's world that refuse to labor. Now be honest. I have little to no sympathy for that kind of folks. And it don't matter who they are. They can be McKinney folks or whoever they are. I've got little or no sympathy for a person that will not do what they can or could do to remedy their situation. I'll leave that alone. The mystery of social differences in life, it's still a big mystery. Now, let me show you another thing in this passage. It fascinated me, the ministry of angels on the part of the children of God that you see in this passage. I mean, that to me was an amazing thing. Look in verse number 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels. Now, if you're a believer tonight, that ought to interest you. Preacher, what's going to happen to me when I die? Well, one of my old pastors used to say we're going to have a plain old air ride. The angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about Abraham's bosom and all of that. When you see that terminology, for my purposes tonight, heaven. You say, well, I don't believe that's heaven. Well, it's heaven enough till we get there. Don't worry with it. Okay? I'll tell you one thing. From what I've read in this passage, I'd rather be up there with Abraham and have be down there with that rich fellow. Yeah. Huh? Yeah. Son, it don't take me long to make my mind up which place I want to get to. Yeah. But the ministry of angels is a fascinating thing. Now, I've never seen an angel. I've seen some people that thought they were, and I've seen some others that thought they were, and I think they come from hell instead of heaven, but that's not for me to say, I reckon. But now, hey, look. Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, I heard a preacher not long ago make fun of what I believe about angels. I still believe that every person in the world has a personal angel. I do. He said, where'd you get that? Are they good souls? Jesus talked about children, and he talked about their angel. Their angel. Personal possession. Their angel beholding the face of his father. And I believe if I had one when I was a baby, I still got one because I'm still a baby compared to God. I'm a little older now. Get around a little bit different. Eat a few different things. Hopefully learned a few things along the way. But I'm still God's baby boy. You know what he does? Once in a while he probably lets his angel take care of me and I don't know nothing about it. I love what old Dr. Graham Scroggie, no, it wasn't Graham Scroggie, G.H. Morrison, the old English preacher, said about it. He's preaching about the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he was praying, and the Bible said the sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. You remember that? You got to remember the agony of Gethsemane before he ever got to the cross. But the Bible said an angel came and strengthened him. There have been some times in my life I felt like I couldn't take another step. But somehow, from somewhere, and I didn't see nothing, but all of a sudden, strength came back. Amen. Say, well, I don't believe that. Well, don't bother me. If I'm dreaming, let me dream on. I'm enjoying what I believe about that. Amen. I believe that God sometimes for provision and protection's sake, will dispense one of his heavenly angels to care for his children. And in this case, I believe he sent some to pick old Lazarus up, take him all the way there. I don't expect anything less, brother, when my passing day comes and your passing day comes, provided you know the Lord. Alright, let's look a little further in the passage. Not only am I fascinated by the ministry of angels to the children of God here, but I want to talk a little bit about some of the myths about what happens at death. Now, I've never died yet, so there's a lot about it I don't know. You understand? But I'm taking my cue from what's revealed right here. I think that's a good place to take your cue. What are some of the myths that are floating around about what happens at death? Take this one, the myth of annihilation. That's one of the most popular myths in regard to death. Some people in our society believe when you die, it's no more than the death of a pet. And I ought not to say anything about pets. I ought not to preach about pets. I don't do good with that. I'm not anti-pet. You know, if a dog don't bite me, he's safe. But now if he bites me, he's probably in danger. If I can get my hands on my choking death, I can't. I got no patience with a biting dog. But now, you know, I don't mind feeding up. I mean, Miss Sue and I have been taking care of a little old cat today. The thing showed up at our door and I heard him hollering out there and I called her. I said, there's a cat somewhere. We don't own a cat nor a dog. I said, cat somewhere around here. I hear that cat a whining. She come to the door. Oh, there's a kitten over here. And we had to get the milk out. We had to get the little bowl out. I had to pick the fleas, the ticks over that poor little old cat. He's nearly starved to death. The thing is just a trembling, you know. Wasn't wild at all. Just a pet. Son, we fed that thing up, cleaned him up. I guarantee you, we get back home, gonna be another round. He just hang on till we get back. Huh? I'm not anti-pet. I'm not. I'm gonna tell you what's scary to me. It's a lot of people in today's world express more care for their pets than they do their children. We've got to the place in our society, son, that's elevated pets to human level. Yeah. Human level. I'm going to use the word I ought not to use. Doggone, that ought not to be true. Huh? Now in this passage, dogs do pretty good, I guess. They seem to be the only companions this poor fella had. But now, I was saying, a lot of people have the idea when you die, it's kind of like a pet. Of course, some people believe that, son, that dog is in heaven. Sure as the world, that cat's in heaven. Well, I read the book of Revelation without our dogs. Hello? Go read the last few. You say, you think it's talking about four-legged dogs? No, but that is what it says. I better leave that alone. Somebody will be slapping me. I want to assure you tonight that though the soul leaves the body at death, there is, according to this passage of Scripture, a conscious, continuous existence somewhere when we leave this world, and there's only one or two places. It'll be heaven or hell, and you're headed one place or the other.
Right.
You will not be annihilated or ceased to exist. Not only do you find something here concerning the myth of annihilation, you find something here concerning the myth of no accountability. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 plainly declares, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after the death, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for Him, He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Somebody asked the other day, said, why do you think people live the way they're living now? I said, your world doesn't believe they will ever be held accountable. And they may be right in this world. But can I make a rude announcement? There's another world after this one. I passed a little church building in the middle of nowhere this afternoon on the way over here, and I had a sign in the yard that said this: you will die and meet God. That's all it had on the sign. Now that's pretty bold, but that is accurate. You will die and you will meet God. You say, what's all that about? It's about accountability. In this text, I don't know what the attitude of the rich man was. I don't know. But I can tell you this much. He met God. He was called into account. And just as sure as he was called into account, just that sure every one of us will be. Number three, I'm about to get off of this. The third myth that this text deals with is the myth of companionship in hell. I've had a lot of people to say to me through the years when I'd be trying to witness to them and inviting them to church or trying to open the Bible and read some verses about being saved and what Jesus did. And I've heard them say to me, preacher, I'm going to hell and I know it, but all of my friends are going to be there too. Well, I want to tell you something. If that's the kind of friends you've got my pity. You got my pity. But there will be no companionship. There will be no fellowship. There will be no friendship in hell. You say, why do you think there won't be any friendship in hell? Can you imagine? What it would be like in this community if every Christian all of a sudden was taken out of here and nobody was left that believed in God, and everybody that left was a liar and a cheat and a hater and a good for nothing and a godless person. Imagine what your community would be like. I'm going to tell you, you die and go to hell, that's what you're going to be in forever. You take God out of society, God out of people's hearts and minds, you've got nothing left to build any relationship with. There won't be any fellowship. Imagine the loneliness. I've had the sad situation of late of having many good friends of mine that have lost their mates to death. And I go to see them, and about all we can do is just weep. Because they're so broken. Person they've been married to for some of them 50 plus years. One particular man up in Virginia, he and his wife had been married 67 years. He's 94 years old. He'll be 95 come November. He told me the other week when he was up there, he said, "Preacher, I'll never get over it. I'll never get over it." He said, "I work as long as I can work every day because I dread going home. Everything I see at home, I see her. I look for her, and she's not there. I want to hear her voice, and I never have heard it. All the way I can sleep at night is put on some music of some kind and get so tired when I lay down, I go to sleep." He said, "My neighbor comes down every morning about 8 o'clock and wakes me up. I get up and go back to work, and he'll be 95. Come November." And he told me this. He said, "Preacher, I've always prayed the Lord let me live to be 100. But," he said, "I've changed my prayer." I said, "Oh, don't tell me that." He said, "Yeah." He said, "I've been praying the Lord and let me die." That's hard for me to grasp. I've not walked in those shoes. I mean, I know I've never walked in those shoes. But I'm going to tell you, the most lonely place you'll ever see is if you die without God and go to hell. Nobody there is going to have a tender heart for you or have any care about you whatsoever. Everybody hates one another, and everybody hates God, and there's nothing to build a relationship left. It's a myth that you're going to have a big party in hell if you go there. No. You may have a big prayer meeting, but you ain't going to have no party. And I'm going to tell you this about your prayer meeting while I'm there. You're not going to get answers to it. I'm just talking about what I see. So, there's myths about death that are debunked when you read this passage. The old preacher Billy Sunday said, "Hell is the highest reward the devil can offer you for being a servant of his." Now, getting close to what the message is about tonight, fourth thing. Memory is shown to be active and functional after death in this passage. It is. Look, if you will, in verse number 25. "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember.'" Remember. Now, if he doesn't have a memory, that doesn't make any sense. "Son, remember." Abraham acknowledges a relationship in the sense of this man calls Abraham father, meaning he must have been a Jewish man. He wouldn't have called Abraham father were he not a Jewish man. And Abraham told him, "Son, remember." Well, remember what? The past life that was pleasurable. That's what he mentions. "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things." Here's a man in hell remembering how life used to be. It's drastically different now. But he still remembers. He also remembers this. Possibilities that were once open to him are now forever closed. We got some young people here tonight, some children here, some adults, some older people. I want to say this to one and all. The only opportunity you'll ever have to get right with God, be saved, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and prepare to meet God is while you're still here. There'll be no opportunity after you leave here. Those opportunities will be forever closed. We learn from this passage that prayers of the wicked may be spoken, but they will not be answered in a positive way. We learn also from this passage of the permanency of torment and tears and terror forever. There will be much regret, but no returns to this life to make any changes. We also learn that the people who were known and recognized here will be known and recognized there. Rich man still knows who Lazarus is. Rich man seems to know who Abraham is, though he probably never seen him. I'm giving away a little bit at the bar, I guess. I don't mind. When something is true on one side of this equation, it's usually true on the other side. If the wicked are called on to remember, are you telling me, as a child of God, I'm going to forget everybody and everything? I don't think that'll wash when you study your Bible. Not in the pre-resurrection state. There may be a situation after that time when that'll be true, but not right now. Okay. Another thing. Disappointment of desires. Disappointment of desires. What does the rich man want most? He actually wants the man he despised the most to befriend him. Send Lazarus. Brother Eddie, I doubt if he ever sent one of his servants out and said, go get Lazarus. I want to see him. I doubt if he ever said that. But now all of a sudden, the tables are drastically turning. And all of a sudden, he has a desire. Well, what's his desire? It's very selfish. Why is it selfish? He's always been selfish. You've lived for yourself, seen about self, and put self ahead of everything and everybody. If you die without God and go to hell, it's going to be self, 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 self. You're not going to change. God help us to see. Disappointment of desire. And those desires will never be satisfied. People will want and want and eternally be found wanting. They will be grasping, but never able to get a grip. I believe people who have been drunkards in their life will always inhale, want another drink, but there is no drink of any kind that you could ever get. I believe people that have been sexually perverted in life will there have the same desires but never find any satisfaction in that area. A person who's been greedy will always want more, but he'll never be able to get any more. I remember a man witnessing to a fellow. He used to live in Sebastopol, Mississippi, and I won't call his name. Some of his kinfolk still live there. He was a big businessman there years back. I'm talking about when I was a kid. My daddy was pastoring out at New Prospect at that time. Daddy had a habit of seeing everybody he could. He went to that person's business, walked in, and he addressed him, and he said, "Sir, I've come to talk to you about the Lord." And the man looked at him with cold chill in his eyes and said, "Brother Sable, I appreciate you coming, but I want to tell you today, if I thought there was a dollar bill in hell, I'd take my wife by the feet and let her reach as low as she had to reach to get it out. I love money, I live for money, and I know I'm going to hell, but that's not going to change." I believe the man in hell today is still grasping and finding nothing to fit in his hand. That upset my daddy to no end. I'm not talking about made him mad. He said, "I can't believe that a man would say that about his own wife." He said, "I'd hold her by the feet and see if she could reach it." God help us. Well, I had a little outline. I ain't going to preach it much. I outlined the passage like this. There's four people in this passage. There's a big man in this passage. He's a rich guy. Big man. Secondly, there's a beggar man. How many of you see that big man? Now you see that beggar man. Bible said Lazarus was laid at his gate. Now what that tells you is somebody brought him and laid him there. He didn't walk there. Somebody brought him. That was a beggar man. The next one to me is as disturbing as the other two. There were five brothers. This is the saddest picture I've ever seen. You've got one man already in hell, and five other brothers, members of the same family, that evidently are headed to hell following him. I mean, the way he worded his request indicated, "Please, anybody, do anything to keep my family from ever seeing me again. Will you please do it?" Hell's got to be terrible. But that's what you see. That's what you see. I like this last one. I preached enough, so I'm just going. Give you the bare bones, you can make out of it what you want. Brother Allen, you can preach this Sunday. Not only do you have the big man, the beggar man, the brothers, but the best man. The best man. You say, "Well, I didn't see him." Oh, he's the one telling the story. He's the one giving the account. Now, some people say, "Well, this is a parable." I do not classify this as a parable. You say, "Well, why don't you?" Usually, when something like this is a parable, it is indicated in the text, and it is not indicated in this text. And parables do not contain proper names, whereas this one does. Abraham is mentioned by name. Lazarus is mentioned by name. The rich man is not named. I don't think it's a parable. But even if it is, even if it is a parable, and even if the language is figurative, if it's figurative, even figurative language describes a very stark reality. what we're talking about here tonight is real. You say, who was the best man? This is a faithful saying. Worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's the best man. All the one that ever came to save sinners. He's the best man. That's why he came. It's not enough to know why he came. You need to be listening when he calls. I remember Brother Stanley Barnett. Does that name ring a bell with anybody? Stanley Barnett. Stanley Barnett grew up not far from where I grew up. I heard him preach a lot as a young boy. You two have something in common, or did, in that both of you lost your dad at a young age, the same way. Brother Stanley Barnett had a classic message. John chapter number 11, verse 28. Here was the title to his message. It was something that Martha said to Mary. You know, Martha ran out and met Jesus when he came after Lazarus died. And then she went to Mary and she said this to Mary. Mary, the Master is come and calleth for thee. That old man could preach that. Boy, God would use that. Convict people's heart. I wonder where you were when the Master came called for you. Has he ever called for you? If you're a saved person in this house tonight, somewhere in your past life, the same Jesus that came all the way from heaven and went all the way to Calvary, all the way through the tomb and back, and back to heaven, has come to you and called you. He said, come unto me, all you that labor, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Now friend, you want to listen when he calls. You know what? If you die having never answered his call, you'll never have any more rest. People at times go to hell don't ever have any rest. Forever and forever after and forever, there is no rest. And there's no way to escape. You're there forever. Young people, listen to me. If you haven't got it settled for sure that your sins have been washed away, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you're saved by the grace of God, if God is calling, if the Lord is calling you tonight, don't be embarrassed that you don't know or embarrassed that you have questions. Hey, take advantage of the opportunity. If this happens, you won't have to worry about the preacher no more. You won't have to worry about the invitation anymore. You won't have to worry about anybody bothering you anymore, son. Your time of opportunity will be forever shut. I'm probably warning somebody. If I am, heed the warning. Preacher, I don't want to die without God. You're welcome to get saved. Come what? If he's calling you, you come call him. You answer that call. So you think he'll hear me? Come and see. Father, I believe you're with us tonight. I want to thank you for the strength, the recall. And I thank you tonight for helping us. I hope that my attitude has been what it ought to be for such a message. Help people in the audience to realize this is a message from a compassionate and caring soul. But more than that, from Jesus who cares more than any of us ever could. Touch hearts and lives, and may an eternal difference be made right here for somebody right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Musicians are coming.